Dear children, it is I, John. And though I've been exiled here on the island of Patmos, I've had a great joy. I've had lots of time to reflect, to remember the great things that my Lord Jesus has done for me. And recently I've been blessed to receive Peter's memoirs written down by Mark into a gospel. It's been so great to be able to read these memoirs of Peter and to just be transported back to those glorious days when Jesus walked among us. Mark's way of writing, it brings you back into the moment. It's full of excitement. Oh, the memories. You know, I used to be a fisherman. Me and my brother James, we used to fish with my father Zebedee on the Lake of Galilee. Until one day when Jesus came up to us, this rabbi came up and said, "Follow me." James and I looked at each other. We'd heard stories about this man. We'd heard that John had baptized him and that when he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." James and I had been discussing this, thinking, is this man the Messiah who we've been waiting for? Is he the one who would bring the kingdom of God? And so when he came and asked us to follow him, we dropped our nets immediately and we became his disciples. And we went from town to town with him and he was teaching about the kingdom of God. It was really exciting. This is exactly what we were hoping for. But he didn't just teach that the kingdom of God was coming. We actually started to see him display power. There was this one time when a man had leprosy. We don't go anywhere near people who have leprosy. They're unclean. But Jesus went up to this man and he touched him. And not only was Jesus not made unclean, but the man's leprosy disappeared. He was healed just by a touch. Jesus had power in his touch. And not only when he acted by touching, there was this one time when a big crowd was pressing up against him and he just stopped all of a sudden and said, "Hang on, who touched me?" And we were like, "Everyone's touching you. What are you talking about?" And he said, "No, someone touched me, for I felt power come out of me." And sure enough, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she came forward and she said, "I believe that if I only touched him, I would be healed." And he said to her, "Your faith has made you well." He had power in him like we'd never seen before. But he didn't just have power. He had authority as well. He was in someone's house teaching and the roof started to crumble and a man who was paralyzed was lowered down onto the ground by his friends. And Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." No one can do that. Only God can do that. People were saying, "That's blasphemy." And yet to prove that he had authority to do this, Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And the man did. His sickness left him. What authority did Jesus have? I was there. I saw him when people who were possessed by demons came and the demons were trembling. They feared him. And he gave them commands. He said, "Get out of that man." And the demons obeyed him. Demons obeyed him. And I was there in the boat. And did I tell you I'm a fisherman? I'm used to the odd storm. But I tell you, this was different. We were seriously scared that the boat was going to sink. And what did Jesus do? He got up and just speaking words, he said, "Be still." And the wind and the waves, they obeyed him too. What authority did this man have? We had never seen anything like it before. There was this one time, a special time, and often when Jesus did a special thing, he included me and my brother James and Peter, just us, singled out from the other disciples. On this occasion, the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, his daughter, had just died. There were people outside the house wailing. Jesus called just us three in, and there was the girl dead. It was so sad, but Jesus just spoke to her, "Little girl, arise." And she rose from the dead. She came back to life. This man had authority like we'd never seen before. It was as if his words were the very words of God. They had that same authority. He did what only God could do. It was so exciting, but it was also really confusing because we were sure that he was the Messiah, and yet he never went around advertising that he was the Messiah. In fact, when he did these miracles, he told people to keep them quiet. He wanted it to be a secret. And even when they blabbed anyway and people came from all around and he became really famous in a town, he would leave that town and go on to the next town. He'd withdraw and go to a solitary place. It was as if he didn't want to be put in that box of Messiah. We couldn't figure it out. Nobody could figure it out. The Pharisees, they came and said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." People came and scoffed at him, said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son who we know? Who does he think he is?" And even Jesus' own family came to take him away once. They said, "He's gone out of his mind." But we couldn't accept any of that because we knew what we had seen. We knew that he had power and authority and that he was from God. But we just couldn't figure him out. Who was he? Why was he here? And one day he asked us, he said, "Who do the people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet." And there's people going around saying, "You're maybe John the Baptist raised from the dead." Jesus stopped us and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" We were looking at each other. We were kind of a bit too scared to say it because he'd been telling everybody to keep this thing secret. But Peter blurted it out anyway. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed King. You will bring the kingdom." At last, Jesus didn't deny it. We were right. He was the Messiah. But then he did something strange. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and die." This just didn't make any sense. How could the Messiah who brings the kingdom suffer and die? How could the kingdom come if he was dead? Peter rebuked him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind things of God, but the things of men." None of us knew what to think anymore, but we knew what we had seen. We knew he was the Messiah. And yet, he still showed us something even more special. He said to us that day, "I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power." I remember those words. Because it was only 6 days later that he called me, my brother James, and Peter up a high mountain to pray. We knew by the fact that he'd called us three that something special was going to happen. And sure enough, it did. For when we were up on that mountain all alone with Jesus, he started praying. And before our eyes, he was transformed. His clothes, they became whiter than any man, any device on earth could bleach them. It was like lightning shining. And his face, it shone like the sun. This Jesus, this man who had walked with, who had eaten with, who had slept in the same room with, who we saw tired, we'd seen him go to the toilet too, you know. He was a man. And yet here he was transformed into a being of light. He had majesty. He had splendor. He was enrobed in glory. We were terrified. My heart, I could feel it beating. I looked over at James. He was frozen in fear. I looked at Peter, and for the first time in his life, he was gobsmacked. There was Jesus. He was something else. And then it got even more amazing. Moses and Elijah appeared and they were talking with him. We were so amazed and so frightened, we didn't quite know what they were talking about, but we could figure out a few words here and there. They were talking about his imminent departure in Jerusalem. Mark didn't record that, but I have read in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and it came back to my memory. They were talking about his death. We couldn't understand what that meant. It just didn't compute with our expectations of the Messiah. We were so terrified. We didn't know what was happening up there. We were frozen, but Peter mustered up the courage to blurt something out. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be up here. Let us build shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." He didn't know what to say. We were just so scared. But then something terrible and awful and amazing happened. A cloud from heaven descended and appeared, and it enveloped us. We were surrounded, and a voice spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my Son, who I love. Listen to him." No sooner had those words been spoken than the cloud disappeared, and Moses and Elijah with him. And all that was left was us and Jesus, looking as we always knew him. As our heart rate started coming down, Jesus said, "Do not speak of this until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." We were so confused. Our minds were racing as we walked down the mountain with him. We were wondering what it all meant. We couldn't understand it. Why did that happen? What was its meaning? We didn't know. I remember we were still thinking about it weeks and weeks later. In fact, I think James and I had it go to our heads a bit. We thought we were the part of the only three people in the world who witnessed this. We must have been special in Jesus' kingdom. And so we actually asked him not long after this, "When you're in your kingdom in power, can I sit at your right hand and my brother sit at your left hand?" We still didn't understand why he'd came. He said, "Can you drink from the cup I'm about to drink from? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" We didn't understand what that meant. We said, "Sure we can." Little did we know that James would do that. My brother, he died for his faith a few years ago. But hindsight, it's a great thing. And we did actually figure out, after Jesus rose from the dead, what this was all about. I've searched the scriptures for years, and I've realized that he'd put clues all along to show us what he was on about. I found it in the book of Moses in Exodus. The book of Moses in Exodus 24 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments for your instructions.' Then Moses set out with his aide Joshua," just like Jesus set out with us, "and went up on the mountain of God. When Moses went up on the mountain, a cloud came and covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. But Moses entered the cloud, and as he went up the mountain, he stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights. Was what we had done being just like Moses? For Jesus also waited 6 days. Why 6 days? He was pointing us to this passage, to this event. And the cloud that came, it was the same as the cloud that came for us. Maybe that's why Peter wanted to build huts. Maybe he thought we were going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights as well. Maybe he thought that the new kingdom was going to be brokered by God right then and there. And it made me thinking, if this is the passage that Jesus was pointing us to, maybe Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. Actually, I think that's still in this scroll. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Did not the voice out of the cloud also tell us, this is my son who I love, listen to him? But God didn't say he was a prophet. He said, this was my son. And that got me thinking about another event. For there's been other people that went up mountains and had experiences with God. I remembered in Genesis with Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will tell you about. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and he took two of his servants with him and went to sacrifice his son. Well, we all know what happened there. He went up the mountain and he also had a visitation from God. He was about to sacrifice his own son, who he loved, but God provided the sacrifice instead. God provided the Lamb of God. When God said in the cloud, this is my son whom I love, was he alluding to this sacrifice? Was he alluding to the words that he spoke to Abraham when God provided the sacrifice? Is that why Jesus talked about himself having to suffer and die? But that wasn't our expectation of the Messiah. I know Jesus had called himself many times the Son of Man. I'll read to you what we thought was going to happen. This is from the prophecy in Daniel, Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel had this vision and he says, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the scrolls were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful things that the beast's horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And the other beasts were stripped of their authority. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and every man of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's more like it. A victorious Messiah. This is what we had been hoping for. We were up there in the clouds of heaven, and the voice came from the clouds and said, this is my son, this same person who referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was the one who was in God's presence. Is this not like Psalm 2, where God says, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The end of the earth will be your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. How could we reconcile these two things? The suffering and dying Messiah and the victorious and glorious Son of Man. And what was Elijah doing up there? What was his role in all of this? Well, I'd found a prophecy in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. It says, surely the day of the Lord is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day will set them on fire. There's that theme of fire again. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness, there's that glorious light. It will rise again with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves raised from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things,
Again, there's that victory. And he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, who was up there with us, and the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I would strike them with a curse. Maybe that's why Elijah was up there on the mountain. Maybe he was fulfilling that prophecy. But it didn't make sense. I mean, were all the people's hearts restored to their children and the children to the fathers? We asked Jesus to explain this to us. Wasn't Elijah supposed to come before you? And Jesus says, yes, Elijah was supposed to come and restore all things. And to be sure, that has happened. He has made straight the way for me to come. And they did everything that they wished to him. We didn't understand it at the time. We were really puzzled. But now it makes sense. He pointed to Jesus because he died. He showed us, that is, John the Baptist showed us that the Messiah that God had in plan wasn't the Messiah we'd expected. It was a different plan, much more glorious, much more majestic, but totally different to the way that we understood. Just as John the Baptist died pointing the way to Jesus, Jesus would have to die to inaugurate his kingdom. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. It's been great to read Mark's gospel, to be brought back to those days as if they happened, to have that excitement. But I know that my life is soon to come to an end and I will be with Jesus. I too will write a gospel, but my gospel won't be like Mark's. My gospel won't be in the moment. My gospel will have that hindsight. It will look at the significance and the meaning of the events that happened, and those things will permeate my gospel. What I learnt on that mountain about Jesus' transfiguration was that he was fully human, but he was also God, God with us. He had been with God from the beginning. He revealed who God was. He was the Word of God. He had been with God all along from the very beginning of time. He was glorious and majestic. He was a being of light. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. But then it dawned on me, if he was this eternal being of light, a spiritual being, who was God himself, then the true transfiguration wasn't what happened on that mountain. No, the real transformation happened when the eternal God became flesh. That was when he was transformed. What we saw on the mountain, that was a glimpse of just who he really was. But he transformed into flesh. He became a human like you and I. He dwelled among us, Emmanuel, God with us. That was it. He made his dwelling among us, but he was always the light of life. And so it got me thinking, if the eternal God became flesh and dwelt among us, he gave up his majesty. He robed himself in broken flesh. Why did he do that? What was his mission? And then it revealed to me the most amazing truth of all. Jesus was revealing the very nature of God. God is love. He gave up his majesty for us. He gave up that glory and suffered as one of us. He even died on a cross for our sins because he loved us. He poured every last ounce of his being out for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is love. The real glory of Jesus was not revealed on that mountain. No, his nature was revealed. But the real glory of Jesus, I now realize, it was revealed on the cross. Jesus himself said in those final days, the time has now come. Father, glorify your Son. He was talking about the cross. Because at the cross, that is where the extent of his love for us was revealed, the extent of his forgiveness. But when you really think about it, that's also when the extent of his majesty was revealed. Because it was at the cross where he vanquished his enemies. He broke the power of death once and for all. He rose again victorious. He broke the power of sin. He removed the curse. He broke the power of Satan, his enemy. He triumphed over him. He paraded his minions. That point is when he received the keys to the kingdom of God, a kingdom without end. He showed us what the kingdom was really like. It was a kingdom of eternal life, a kingdom of love, where we could once again be in fellowship with God himself. He revealed to us the Father. You know, Philip was there in the upper room when he said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I not been with you all this time?" We were looking for that mountaintop experience of his glory, but the light had been there all along. We just couldn't see it. We were blinded. And now it was so clear. Jesus, in his death, won for us eternal life. Like me back then, many people don't see Jesus' true glory. They don't see him as he truly is. Perhaps you are expecting a different kind of Messiah, a powerful, victorious being that will just make all your problems go away. But have you confronted the love of the suffering Messiah? Perhaps you fear his true glory. Perhaps you fear to step into that light because it will expose your sin. But you have not realized that that light heals your sin, and in there you find forgiveness. Perhaps your view of the world is too small. Perhaps you're limited to atoms and material things that you can touch, and not the eternal creator who made them all, who is a being of light, a being of life. Or perhaps your view of life is too small, focused on the now, focused on the past, but not focused on eternity. Well, perhaps you don't believe that this is real. Perhaps you think I'm making it all up. My brother James died for this testimony. He was killed because he wouldn't recant his testimony. I've just written to my churches in Ephesus and Smyrna that what I write to you concerning the word of life is what I proclaim about who I have seen with my own eyes, who my hands have touched. I have seen him, I have lived with him, I have walked with him. I am here, exiled, because of him, because of my eyewitness testimony. And my beloved Peter, he writes to his church, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were up with him on the sacred mountain." Peter testifies to the same truth. This is real. We tell you these things because they really happened. The Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why I begin my gospel with this promise. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Yes, that is his promise. My gospel will be pervaded with this message of Jesus' glory, with his light. I've just written the letter urging my churches to walk in this light. I believe you're familiar with that letter. I want you to know that when you encounter Jesus as he really is, when you encounter that light comes to dwell in you. You become a child born of God. You become a bearer of that light. Walk in that light. Keep looking at it. See his majesty and his glory and worship him in awe. This is the glory that we are called to. This is the blessing that we have been given as a gift. We have eternal life through him. Have you encountered this glory? Are your expectations blinding you? Open your eyes and see Jesus as he really is. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Mark has written down Peter's memoirs. We thank you that we have this gospel, this exciting, majestic gospel, to relive these moments for us, to bring them into our minds, to connect us and reveal to us who Jesus really is. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts to show us the meaning and the significance of these events for our lives. And we ask that you give us more of your Holy Spirit as a gift to teach us and lead us into all truth. We ask us that we can see Jesus as he really is, that we can see his glory. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you will transform us also to be born of God, spiritual beings, living in unity with Jesus. Please reveal him to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Reveal the great grace that you offer us in him. Forgive us our sins and give us that peace that only Jesus can give. Teach us to walk in his ways and bless us in his name. Amen.